All right. Well, I'm Micah Redding, and I'm here with Dr. Frank Tipler, who's a mathematical physicist and cosmologist, a professor of mathematics and physics at Tulane University, and the author of The Physics of Immortality and The Physics of Christianity. Thank you, Dr. Tipler, for joining me today.
It is my pleasure, Micah.
So I want to jump into the Omega Point Theory and all this kind of stuff. But before we do that, I'd love to hear about your kind of personal history with religion. You know, where did you start up? Where did you kind of go? And where did you end up in this process?
Well, I was raised in southern Alabama in a little town called Andalusia. And most of the people there were believing Christians. I was a member of the First Baptist Church. And I became convinced, of course, that Christianity was true. I joined the church and said I had accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was around 13. Baptists don't have anything like infant baptism. You're mm-hmm. supposed to read the church documents, read the Bible on your own, and make your own decision. Best to have a personal relationship with God before you actually join. But then I started reading some atheist literature, and I decided that I was an atheist by the age of 16. I think I called myself an agnostic, but I think atheist is the most accurate description. Then I became an expert in global general relativity. That's the area of relativity that was created by Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose in the 60s, mm-hmm. which studies space-time on the largest possible scales. Then I had a postdoctoral position at the University of California, Berkeley, and I read an incredible paper by one of the men I most admire in physics, Freeman Dyson at the Institute for Advanced Study. And he was arguing that the laws of physics would not necessarily require the extinction of all life. And I was wondering if his arguments, which he based on an open universe that expands forever, could be also applied to a closed universe, which I believed in. One of my mentors was John Wheeler. Okay, did you catch that?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I was losing power here for the moment. Who argued that Einstein's original theory of relativity required the universe to be closed, which means topologically a three-sphere, which would contract to a final singularity. And that was Wheeler's view that what the universe ought to be like. And I thought that was much to be said for that position. As I said, Einstein himself thought that would be true. And also the great mathematicians, Carl Friedrich Gauss and Bernhard Riemann, the two greatest mathematicians of the 19th century, believed the same thing that Einstein believed in. The universe had to be a three-sphere. So I was asking myself, is it possible for life to go on forever in such a closed universe that ends in a final singularity? And I realized it would be possible only if the final singularity were a very unusual type, i.e., it was a single point in the Penrose C-boundary topology. That's the mathematical construct. And I said, that's a very unusual structure. Since it's the ultimate future, we should call it the Omega Point. Hey, Teilhard de Chardin argued that the Omega Point was God. Maybe there's something in theology in this physics. And ever since, I've been following up the logic of that original insight, and I concluded, yes, the Omega Point theory, which is what I've been developing, is an accurate theory of God. What do we mean by God? Well, you can now prove using the known laws of physics that the singularity is actually a immaterial supernatural being that created the universe from nothing, and it exists necessarily, and furthermore, it has a Trinitarian structure. What more could you ask out of the mathematics that lead me directly back to Christianity?
So that's quite a mindful there, right? So you've gone from kind of what we might think of as a typical Southern Baptist through this kind of experience of becoming an atheist, and then your study of science ultimately led you to a hypothesis, and then a kind of theory that led you back into a theological outlook on the world.
Theological outlook, but I would put it stronger than the word theory. I think that given the laws of physics, now maybe we don't know the laws of physics, but the laws of physics that are in the textbooks, physics textbooks, I think are the best indication of what the actual world obeys. Given those laws of physics, you don't have any choice but to say the singularity exists. And what is a singularity? An immaterial supernatural being that exists necessarily and has created the universe out of nothing. That you can conclude from the mathematics of the known physical laws.
So for... You know, I've been reading your work for over 20 years now. I picked up The Physics of Immortality shortly after it came out in 94. So I would have picked it up in 94, maybe 95, something around there. And so I was a young teenager and I started reading this and processing it. But for a lot of people, this would be totally new, right? So in The Physics of Immortality, you kind of walk through what you see, how you see the future history of the universe unfolding, you know, from maybe the next few hundred years out to the next few thousand, to the next million, to the next billion. What does that look like in this kind of theory of reality?
Well, remember what Dyson was originally trying to do is to argue that life need not die out. It used to be thought that all life would be destroyed by what is called the heat death. That is, the universe would reach a state of thermodynamic equilibrium after which no change would be possible. And let's face it, life is change. Mm-hmm. If you cannot increase the entropy, which you could not, because in such a scenario, entropy would be at a maximum and it could never decrease, then life would indeed be possible. Mm-hmm. So, what we need is a power source, and Dyson did not have a good one in his particular model. So I was thinking about the power source that would be provided by the universe itself. Right now, of course, we're using the material in the universe to power our own lives. The energy comes from thermonuclear fusion in the sun, as we're all aware, or it could be from nuclear power, which is basically remnant of supernovas that occurred billions of years ago. But let's think about what is happening in the future. If the universe is closed, and I now could give you a physics argument why it has to be, and it has to proceed in the following manner. It expands from an initial singularity, that's also God, to a maximum size and then starts to recontract into a final singularity, also God, the omega point singularity. There's a third one out there which joins these two. That gives you the triune, Trinitarian structure of the singularity. Now, as the universe is contracting, you can use the collapse of the universe itself to provide an unlimited, literally infinite, energy source. And how exactly that works, I outline in some detail in The Physics of Immortality. In The Physics of Immortality, all I could do at that stage in 1994 was to assume that life was going to go on forever in a closed universe and then investigate the consequences of whether it could do so. But now, as I said, in the subsequent time, 20 years ago plus, I have developed now a proof that the universe has to be closed and end in a final singularity. And then we work through the logical consequences of that, full logic of that, and we conclude the laws of physics are actually going to require life to survive indefinitely into this final singularity, which in terms of experiential time, I'll call it subjective time in physics of immortality, will actually be forever. That is, the beings will never die in their own experiential time. They will live literally forever, forever, because they will have an infinite number of experiences. That's the most reasonable definition of subjective or experiential time that we can have. Now, as I said, you can show that beings have to be there in order for the laws of physics to be consistent over all time. And what will happen in our own immediate future is that we will actually move out from our own planet to explore and colonize the nearby stars, then our entire galaxy, then the nearby galaxies. We will sweep out until we have colonized the entire universe, and we will then control the evolution of the universe in such a way to ensure our own survival, which incidentally is required in order for the second law of thermodynamics to be globally consistent. It's remarkable what you can get out from the known laws of physics if you ask the question, what must reality be like in order for these laws to be consistent, not just now in the past, but in all future time?
So you're saying that essentially these aspects of the universe or of reality emerge once you make an assumption of hope, once you assume that there is real tangible hope for our future, then this is the way that the future has to look.
That was what I started the physics of immortality with 20 plus years ago. I assumed hope. I assumed that life would not all die out, but now I can do better. I can prove that life will not all die out given the laws of physics. You have to start somewhere in a rational proof. I assumed the validity of the known laws of physics, and I ground out the conclusion that indeed the hope exists. Mm-hmm. I like to phrase it, if the laws of physics be for us, who can be against us? Of course, I'm paraphrasing Paul's words, but if you think about it, who is responsible for the laws of physics? So that statement I just made can be translated into the phrase, if God be for us, who can be against us?
So let's kind of walk through the what this looks like in terms of history, because I think this is still hard for a lot of people to conceptualize. So when we're talking about the universe expanding to some kind of ultimate point and then turning around, essentially
have a largest size.
Yeah.
And it was, that's what's happening now. Mm-hmm. Right now, the universe is expanding out from an initial singularity. In our version of time, in the time which we keep here on Earth, that was about 13.4 billion years ago. The final singularity in our time scale will be millions of trillions of years in our future.
Hmm. So the universe is going to expand to this maximum point and then begin to recollapse.
Yes. And then collapse mm-hmm. into a final singularity, mm-hmm. which will be of zero size.
So in that process, what you're describing is that the universe is collapsing, getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And as it does so, it's heating up. And the life, which has now encompassed the entire universe, is controlling how this develops and what goes on.
Exactly. And remember, the temperature is always relative in terms of how it affects life. One example I like to use is there is a type of one-cell organism that lives in hot springs at the roughly the boiling temperature of water. Mm-hmm. We humans could not possibly survive in that, but the way it survives is it has a slightly different biology from us that is impervious. Its bonds are impervious to that particular chemical bonds, impervious to that particular temperature. Mm-hmm. Now, what that means is that you must store your information at a higher temperature than the surrounding environment. As long as you do that, you're fine. And all you need is an infinite energy source that will allow you to construct higher and higher levels of structure that are invulnerable to the ever-increasing temperatures. As you correctly point out, as you're going into the final state, the laws of thermodynamics require the average temperature of the universe to go to get arbitrarily large, to actually go to infinity at the final singularity. But I show in my book exactly how life can survive as the temperatures increase without limit.
Mm-hmm. So we're talking about super powerful life forms in the far future who are, as you say, impervious to this escalating levels of heat, and in fact are really sustained by it. Really, that's the energy source which is driving the advancement and progress of life and intelligence.
Careful. You have to be careful about that. It's not the average temperature, because the average temperature, that's consistent with a heat death.
Mm-hmm.
You can survive only if there's a temperature difference. For example, what powers the biosphere on the Earth? There is a hot spot in the sky called the sun, and there are cold spots, the rest of it, called interstellar space, which is 3 degrees Kelvin, roughly. The sun is about 6,000 degrees Kelvin, and that temperature difference is what allows you to extract energy, which you can use for life. In the case of the collapse of the universe, what happens is the collapse occurs asymmetrically. That is, it's not the same rate of collapse in the all directions like it is now. It's more or less even expansion to a very high degree of approximation, one part in 100,000 in all directions. So the temperature is the same in all directions to one part in 100,000. But as the universe collapses, what you would have is asymmetry in temperature. It's hotter in one direction, colder in the other, and life will extract energy from the hot spot in their sky and dump it into the cold spot, just like we are now doing in powering our own biosphere.
And you're saying that can continue forever.
I show it can continue forever.
Mm-hmm. So obviously, you know, this is life far beyond life as we currently experience or imagine it, far more powerful as it's kind of participating in this collapse. And
The collapse.
Yes, exactly. Guiding the collapse of the universe. So, you know, what you're describing is that there is this infinite expansion of power and intelligence and experience as this happens.
Definitely. And it is interesting that if you think about it, our medical technology is not capable of making us live and enabling us to live forever. Why? Even if you had a cure for all imaginable diseases, both degenerative diseases like cancer or heart disease, but also contagious diseases, nevertheless, a human being, as he's currently configured, could only live around 1,000 years. Now, of course, that's not a big deal for us. My goodness, that'd be a miracle if we survive, you and I, a century. But what is the limitation? The limitation is the content, the size of our brain. Our brain is limited in size, and if you look at how the neurons are connected, you can ask questions of what is the maximum number of experiences of memories that can be stored in that brain, and it turns out to be roughly 1,000 years. We run out of storage space after about 1,000 years. Then you have to go to a new sort of substrate if you want to continue to live. Now, I notice with great interest, if you read the first few chapters of Genesis, you'll see that the very first humans, Adam, starting with Adam, and of course up to Methuselah, lived between 900 and 1,000 years. So they knew when the Bible was written that that was a typical upper limit to the human lifespan. Hmm. However, what you can do is you can become a upload human being and upload yourself into virtual reality, your entire personality, into a simulated environment inside a supercomputer. And then you can store your memories in other parts of that supercomputer, not restricted to your own brain. In this way, you as a human being could live literally forever, provided you keep expanding the memory of that supercomputer in which the simulated you actually exists. Or I should say, the emulated you, because it would be a perfect replica of you. In other words, it would be you just in a supercomputer rather than here currently in the lowest level of implementation. In that way, you could live literally forever, have an unlimited number of experiences rather than a mere 1,000 years of experiences. So, if life is going on forever, it must develop the computer resources which would permit human beings to live literally forever. And I think, if not you and I ourselves, our descendants will have this technology and upload themselves in computers and live forever. I also show in Physics of Immortality that they will have the capability, and I argue they will have the moral motivation to, very cheaply for them, upload us who have already died into the computers, recreate us in the computers, and then we too would live forever.
So you're deducing from basically from the power that is available in the distant future that we should anticipate a resurrection of all the dead who have ever lived.
Yes. Physics is basically the same as the Christian message.
So that's okay. So that's pretty incredible. So a lot of people would say that, you know, well, how do we even know that we will survive, you know, the next 1,000 years? And I know that what you're saying is that we have to. But what does that look like? How do we survive the next 1,000 years? What does it look like for us to move off of this planet and begin to colonize the nearby stars? What does that require?
Well, I think we should also always look at this through two lenses, the laws of physics and also the Bible. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us in Genesis that after the flood, humans decided they would go into heaven themselves by making a huge tower, the Tower of Babel. And of course, God said this is not appropriate for humans to move into space, so he destroyed the tower after he divided the human language. But I take that as a message that we humans, quay humans, based on DNA at the lowest level of implementation, will never significantly move into space. It will be human downloads or uploads and AIs as our partners that will actually move into space. I think that what we will really do is send interstellar probes in small sizes. A typical interstellar probe would be at most a kilogram, and in that kilogram of material would be effectively at the nanotechnology level and below a supercomputer that would contain virtual humans and AIs. And these probes would go to nearby solar systems and reconstruct other probes and additional human copies and expand outward to colonize other stars. And these would then go to colonize the entire galaxy. Then we would leave our galaxy, go to nearby galaxies, colonize those, and continue until we have engulfed the entire universe.
So you're saying that we can already basically conceive of the technology required to colonize the universe?
Yes, and we have the law. We know the laws of physics will permit what I've just said.
So I think, you know, for a lot of people, the hang-up would be around this concept of an uploaded human being or a human intelligence existing in some other form than, you know, what we think of as biological. So how would you address that?
I would address that by saying we know the laws of physics, specifically what's called the Bekenstein bound, which is roughly speaking the Heisenberg uncertainty principle thrown in the language of general of relativity and made fully consistent with relativity, says there's a limitation to complexity at the micro level. That means with enough computer power, you can emulate, make a perfect copy, in other words, of anything that exists in the immediate vicinity. So what we would do is we would, with sufficient computer power, emulate ourselves and our immediate environment. In this simulated virtual environment, the simulated you and me would be exactly the same as you and I now are in our lowest level of implementation environment, which we find ourselves. I'm now speaking from my office. You're speaking from your home, perhaps. You know what it's like, what your room looks like. It would be a simulated environment, which would include your entire house and, let's say, a square mile of simulated parkland for your house to actually exist. That's what it would seem like inside the simulation. However, you would be able to interact with the lowest level of implementation much more rapidly than you can interact now when you exist in that lowest level of implementation. But remember, when AIs appear, and I estimate that they will appear this century, and this century also, we, I think, will develop this technology that will allow human downloads. If you're going to compete with AIs who can think much more rapidly than you, you have to learn how to think more rapidly too. But you can't in an environment in which you're keeping the same speed limited by the lowest level of implementation in which your brain currently exists. So to compete with the AIs, you'll have to become a human download and increase, therefore, your speed relative to your thinking speed relative to the lowest level of implementation. And you yourself can think as fast as an AI. If he thinks faster, well, you just think faster too, and so on. You both of you are limited only by the laws of physics. So I think in the future, this technology will exist, and furthermore, you'll be strongly motivated to download or upload yourself into this supercomputer, because only then can you compete with the AIs, but even more importantly, only then can you live literally forever. Otherwise, no matter how much medical technology advances, you're going to die. So, are you going to upload yourself and live forever and become infinitely wealthy, which is what the laws of physics will allow, or are you just going to drop dead? I think the choice is clear, and I know the choice which almost all humans will make.
And you're equating that choice ultimately with the same kind of theological thing that we deal with in thinking about resurrection itself. If we say that we are going to be resurrected from a theological standpoint, we're already accepting that we're having some kind of a change of substrate.
Exactly. And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says we will have a spiritual body. A spirit, what is a spirit? Well, the human mind, the human soul is a spirit. What is that from the point of view of physics? It's a program being run on a wet computer, which we call our brain. And that is exactly what a simulated human being would be. It would literally be a spiritual body. So they've already got it there in the Bible. Not surprising, it's the revealed word of God.
All right, so let's talk about what, you know, in the, I think you said thousands of trillions of years in the future, is when we would expect to see this, you know, the approach of the Omega Point and this general resurrection of everyone who's ever lived. What would we expect that to be like once we're all resurrected and living in these computers of the far future? What kinds of things should we be able to experience?
Well, you can experience anything you can now experience on the Earth, but I also expect the beings in the far future to re-simulate the entire visible universe as it now is. So inside this simulation, you could visit any planet in the visible universe as it now exists. And also, I expect them to simulate all past environments. So if you want to see what the dinosaurs are like, you can go visit them in this virtual reality. Now, further than that, when we develop our real superintelligence, when we start to modify ourselves to live in this environment, which will be quite different from what we now expect, and it will be inhabited by beings, versions of us, who've modified themselves enormously beyond human current structure, I cannot imagine what it will be like, because I'm not a superhuman. I'm not an angel.
Yeah. So where does that kind of throw traditional Christian notions of heaven and hell and things like that?
Well, wouldn't this be heaven? You're promised in heaven unlimited life's span, and exactly what it will be like. If you notice, the church as a whole has not engaged in speculation what it was going to be like, because it is assumed by the church that it will start in an environment which we are familiar with. But it will quickly evolve into something, quickly made thousands of years. What's 1,000 years if your lifespan is unlimited? What's 1,000,000 years if your lifespan is unlimited? The church, for this reason, has not speculated on exactly what it will be like. The question of hell, on the other hand, is that the Eastern Church, and in the Western Church some, like, for example, the mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, writing quite Christian theologian, has argued that God does not cast a person into hell. Rather, that person cast himself or herself into hell. What does that involve? What is hell? That is the permanent rejection of God and his existence. That would cast you into hell. Now, what I think that would involve is a person refusing to go along with this upload and wiping themselves out into permanent non-existence. Even when they are reborn, resurrected in the future, they make the conscious decision to reject this unlimited future and to wipe themselves out permanently. That's how I envisaged hell. As I said, this is consistent with the Eastern tradition's view, and in some cases, the Western tradition's view of what hell. So heaven and hell are still there.
So that essentially hell is the perpetual resistance to participate in life.
Yes. Permanent, irrevocable rejection of God.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about what God looks like in this theory, because I think that you've described that God in this understanding fits all of the kind of classical Christian theological notions of God. But how does that, this is coming from a very different angle than most people would approach this, right? In fact, classical theology usually starts with the first cause and the idea being that, God is at the beginning, but you're putting God at the end.
No, I'm putting it at the beginning and future. There are three singularities out there. I've mentioned that there is an innate triune structure to the singularity. In physics of immortality, I admit I did not realize this, though it was in my mathematics and even in my drawings. that there are three singularities out there. But I did not see the obvious. I unfortunately am guilty of that quite often. Now, then I was concentrating on the final singularity, and I justified that the final singularity was God on the basis of Exodus, when Moses, talking to God in the burning bush, asked God for his name. Now, at the time, a person's name was considered a descriptor of that person's essence. For example, Moses means to draw out of, which is Egyptian foster mother so named him, but because she drew him out of the Nile. But if you think about it, Moses' real purpose of existence was not being drawn out of the Nile, but to draw the children of Israel out of Egypt. So Moses correctly describes Moses. Now, God replies to Moses asking, what is your name? Ehya Asher Ehya is the Hebrew. Now, it's imperfect tense, which was current Hebrew and ancient Hebrew's version of future tense. So God is saying, my name is, I shall be what I shall be. I am, in other words, the ultimate future, which, of course, is exactly what the final singularity, the Omega Point singularity, so-called Omega Point, because it's a single point in the Penrose Sea boundary topology, that's exactly what the final singularity is. Now, what about the initial singularity, where the universe began? Of course God had to be there, and of course the universe, all reality, started at an initial singularity. Now, what is the initial singularity? We're told in the first chapter of Genesis that, quote, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now, that takes a little interpretation, but another way you can think about it is the Spirit of God is actually hovering over nothingness. It's actually the Spirit of God is separating nothingness from creation. That's how I interpret those particular verses of the Bible. In other words, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the initial singularity. And I have a powerful church authority, none other than St. Augustine in his book, The Literal Interpretation of Genesis, saying when the Bible says the Spirit of God, it means the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So those are my two singularities out there. God was present in the beginning, creating the universe, and there is actually a third singularity out there, which you cannot see directly from our universe, but you can infer from quantum gravity. It has to exist out there in the space of all universes, and it connects the initial singularity, God the Holy Spirit, with the final singularity, which is the God the Father. So I associate this second singularity connecting the first person singularity, God the Father, and the initial singularity, God the Holy Spirit, with the second person of the Trinity, God the Son.
So in your construction of existence, we are in one universe out of an infinite or near infinite number of
an uncountable infinity of other universes.
But all of them are held together by a three aspect singularity, which is at the beginning, through the middle, essentially, and at the end of all of these universes.
Yes, it completely circumscribes all these universes. And that's why you can say the singularity has created all of reality out of nothing, because outside the singularity and this physical reality which it creates, there is nothing, no space, no time, no matter, no quantum fields, no quantum vacuum, no nothing.
So where does that lead when we're talking about someone might hypothesize a universe which, you know, which expands forever, or life dies out in a short amount of time, or something like that, and it does not complete this process that you've described. Where does that fall in your account of things?
Such universes don't exist because they contradict the laws of physics.
Okay, so all actually existing universes which do follow the laws of physics are in some kind of relationship with God.
Yes. Non-existent universes, anything that does not exist, is outside of reality. So they're not in a relationship with God. Mm.
So what about the role of miracles in this account of things? Because, you know, we're talking in a very physical framework. We're talking about laws of physics, and you're saying that essentially by holding to the laws of physics, we've demonstrated the existence of God. But most people would say that miracles violate the laws of physics. So where does that fall into your equation?
My theological mentor, the great Christian theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg, always emphasized that this notion of miracle is a relative unfortunate addition to Christianity. In the original understanding of miracle, which literally means just a wonder, i.e. something we do not expect, these were all consistent with the laws of physics. God is in control of the whole universe. He knew what he wanted to accomplish in universal history before he started time, and so he does not have to set aside his laws, his own words. God's law, God's word, is irrevocable and totally unchangeable. An example of that is in what I regard the most important verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's dissect that. Notice that God said, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are guaranteed eternal life. Now, that's not necessary as a conception of God. For example, Islam renounces that conception of God. God in Islam is not bound by anything, including his own word. In one of the more quoted and attested hadith, which is the sayings of Muhammad, Muhammad is reported to have said, I am the prophet of God, but I do not know if I'm going to heaven. I may be cast into hell by Allah. Allah has ultimate authority, and he is not bound by anything, not only his own word. Now, this notion appeared in Islam is contrary to Christianity, but there have been interactions between Christianity and Islam. So the idea of a miracle in which God sets aside his own law really comes into Christianity from Islam. It is foreign to Christianity. All true miracles, Christian miracles, are due to God's using his laws, which are never changed. God's word is unchanged and unchangeable. What he promises is guaranteed. He will never go back on his word. He will never change his laws, which are just another aspect of his word. So you can trust God to have the laws of physics invariant. But what will happen under these laws of physics, God is a lot smarter than we are. He can use these laws, unchanged as they are, in ways that we cannot imagine. Those are how miracles in the Christian tradition actually work.
I always think it's interesting because in the account of the parting of the Red Sea, it talks about a wind blowing the waters back.
Yes.
And so the Bible is not afraid to give us some explanatory description of how God's miracles happen. That doesn't threaten the idea that they are miracles in the scriptures.
No, because the Catholic tradition makes it very clear that a miracle is something unexpected that has a religious significance. Hmm. We can see there, we do not expect it. That's easy to, you didn't expect the Red Sea to pull back because of a strong wind. No one expected that, but it obviously had a religious significance because otherwise the children of Israel would have never escaped Egypt.
Mm-hmm. And so you're saying that because God can use the laws of physics essentially in any way he wants to, that this can account for things that we don't currently have explanations for, or that just seem totally against kind of what we know of reality.
Yes. Now remember that the laws of physics actually are deterministic. Quantum mechanics, I showed in a paper I published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences 2 years ago, actually arise from requiring classical mechanics to be fully deterministic. So quantum mechanics is more deterministic than classical mechanics, and in fact arises from insisting that classical mechanics be deterministic.
So so what would be the reason for miracles in that kind of understanding?
Well, to show us what God actually intends. We've already discussed the parting of the Red Sea and why God planned for that particular blowing of the wind to occur before time began. In other words, he decided that at that moment, which for us is around 3,000 years ago, he decided that that would occur before he began time 13.4 billion years ago. He is in total control of this universe.
And why, in your estimation, you know, how does this work out? Why is it important that that Moses and the Israelite people survive in that particular moment?
Well, the Christian tradition answers that. I don't have to add anything to it. The Jewish people had to exist. Well, they were told in Exodus why they were a God's chosen people. There were always God's chosen people. He chose them then. He actually chose them before time began, before he brought them into existence. And they will always be God's chosen people, so that the whole human race can know the truth of God. And Christianity just adds to that in a very precise way, in which we actually understand the nature of God, his triune structure. We learn this from physics, which if you look at the history of human civilization, founded on Judaism and later Christianity, we live in what's called a Judeo-Christian civilization. This Judeo-Christian civilization is capable of developing science. Why does God want science? Because he wants us to develop this technology that I've outlined earlier in this talk.
So it's the will of God for us to develop science, and Christianity and Judaism before it are some of the enabling conditions for that happening.
Yes.
So what role does Jesus play in all of this?
Jesus plays several roles. Remember that he is the Son of God. He shows us explicitly that this second person actually exists. He also, by rising from the dead, shows us what the afterlife will be like, shows us that death is not final, that by accepting Jesus, we can literally live forever. And accepting Jesus, of course, is going to be intimately connected with the development of science.
So you're saying that if we, essentially, if there wasn't this belief in the resurrection of Jesus, that we probably would not have developed science as we have?
Yes. Other civilizations did not develop science. And there has been much discussion Rodney Stark, for example, has a very nice book in which he discusses in detail how the development of modern science and modern technology is intimately connected with the nature of Judeo-Christian civilization. And by the way, the greatest authority on science and civilization in China, Joseph Needham, argued exactly the same thing, that the reason Chinese society never developed modern technology and science, they developed only so far and then stopped, was because they had no concept of a law-given God. That law-given God is essential to developing the notion of science. If you have the idea that God is going to change the law from moment to moment, which is intrinsic to Islam, you are not going to develop science. You will develop science only if you truly believe that there are invariable laws of physics, unchangeable laws of physics, which are out there, and that God wants you to understand what they are.
So what is our individual role in all this? You know, if we accept this understanding of the universe, what becomes the, you know, our purpose? What do we need to do with our individual lives?
Our individual lives, we will achieve this technology automatically, collectively, individually. We can't do that. None of us is an island. We are all connected together. We must basically do the good. That if you are a technologist, you can actually work on this. If you're not a technologist, then you can contribute nonviolently to the continuation of human civilization. Give rise, for example, to children who will continue human civilization, raise food so we can all survive. All of these pieces are essential in order for this technology to be developed. Basically, it's the same Christian message, do good and not evil. Don't harm your fellow man, but try to help your fellow man. And in the process of so doing, this achievement in technology will be done by some humans inside the civilization.
That's interesting. So this is not a case where a mad scientist can kind of go off and do this all on their own and then become the only one who goes off to colonize the universe.
The whole civilization. All men who and women who contribute to civilization are going to be helping in this progress, and we will all benefit. I like to think of the people in the ultimate future who are the descendants of the people who are now living and working on this technology, broadly construed working, growing the food, raising children to be productive citizens of this civilization. They're contributing to that. The beings in the far future who are capable of resurrecting us will resurrect us as our reward for enabling them to exist.
So essentially, all of this is tied together by love. Without love and this kind of good wishing for our fellow persons, none of this works.
You're exactly right. Let's go back to the most important verse in the Bible, John 3:16, the opening phrase, "For God so loved the world." It emphasizes God's love. Now, realizing this, Peter Abelard, the 12th century Christian theologian, says, God loves and he will want to maximize the good in reality. For this reason, he has got to create one more than one universe so that good will be maximized. With a single universe, there is not as much good as there would be if you had created an uncountable number of universes. Hmm. So he did, and we can demonstrate that with modern physics.
Hmm. Yeah, that's remarkable. Another concept that I've become aware of is the great chain of being, which seems to argue on a similar basis that God, in wanting to maximize the good that he can do, wants essentially all possible beings to exist.
Yes. Great Chain of Being, which was a book by author Lovejoy, discusses and is actually the best reference in English to Peter Abelard's statement that I have just quoted. But he also demonstrates, Lovejoy does, this idea is goes back in many ways to Plato, who just is following the logic of God's love.
Wow. So there's a lot of jumping off points from here, and I know that you have extrapolated on this in so many ways and kind of unpacked a lot of things. The physics of Christianity takes this further. One thing that I remember, like I said, when I read this as something like a 13-year-old, the big takeaway for me was something you said. I think it was near the end of the book or the conclusion, where you said that essentially when we come to see things this way, then we understand that all of our efforts to improve moral good and social good, to improve ourselves and to improve society, to improve the economy and our understanding of science and religion and politics and all of these kinds of things are ultimately striving towards one end, and that they can't be divided, that we can't live in this dualistic world where our moral progress is separated ultimately from physical progress.
Yes. Moral law and physical law ultimately are joined together. Let's see, what is the original Platonic triad? The good, the true, and the beautiful. The good cannot ultimately be separated from either the beautiful or the true.
Yeah, that I think has had an incredible impact on me, just that one thought, because it's driven me to, you know, to see how the world does become coherent in this way and in so many more ways than we typically want to equate. And that's, you know, that has that led me to consider myself a transhumanist and a Christian transhumanist, which many people find to be to seem contradictory, but because
obviously
of that
not,
idea,
because I'm exactly the same thing. I'm a Christian transhumanist also.
Yeah, and for me, I can't help but being that, because I agree that, you know, all these things converge. All the good, the true, and the beautiful must ultimately be one.
Yes, they're separate, but they are one. God is three persons, but also one God.
Wow. Well, I know there's a lot here, and I know there's a lot more we could explore, and I would love to do that in the future. But thank you so much for digging into this and trying to kind of unpack a lot of these ideas. I'm honored to be able to have this conversation with you, and I hope we get to talk again in the not too distant future.
I think we will, Micah, and thank you for inviting me, because you and I are both working in this conversation with carrying out the Great Commission. Go forth and teach all nations.
Hey folks, Micah here. Thanks so much for listening. Remember to go to Christianity.plus, that's the web address, Christianity.plus, to subscribe via email or iTunes to the podcast and to see show notes and links for this episode. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.